It certainly, our position as humans to tend to look at whatever's going on in our lives currently and think that everything's revolving around that. Well, it doesn't. History is ongoing. Our lives here at best are brief. I praise the Lord. My dad's now 89. He's still doing pretty well for 89. He didn't think he'd make it that far. He thought if he followed the Harris clan, he should have been dead 10 years ago. He's hoping he follows my grandmother's side with the Shepherds, and they all made it in their 90s. It seems to go in that way. But if you think about it, 90 isn't that old either, is it? Not really. Not when we look back and we see 7,000 years of human history, and we see that time marches actually very quickly. It only tends to seem to march for us a little slower because we're caught up in the here and now. This morning in Daniel 11, we find, I entitled this History Foretold, and we're going to cover a pretty good hunk of history. I have been trying to emphasize that we've been going through Daniel, that fulfilled prophecy is a proof of God's intervention in the affairs of mankind, because only God can accurately know the future. In fact, he cites this ability. You might flip to some of these passages. Philippians chapter 46. There's three we're going to look at here in Philippians or in Isaiah very quickly. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. One of the things God cites about himself is his ability to foretell the future with 100% accuracy. He says this, starting in verse 9, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Back a couple chapters in Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8, it tells us that God would reveal to the prophets things that are going to occur in the future so that his word can be confirmed in their fulfillment. In other words, I'll tell you what's going to happen, it's going to come true, and then you'll know that I am who I am saying I am. I am true to my claims. Verse 6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and there is no God besides me. And who is like me? Let him proclaim it and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid, for have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none." Go back a couple more chapters, Isaiah chapter 41. Here we find an interesting rebuke that the Lord gives to the nations because of their idolatry. They were worshiping false gods. And so he challenges them. So it's a challenge that God is giving to those who are following these false gods and to these false gods themselves. "Present your case," the Lord says. "Bring forward your strong arguments," the King of Jacob says. "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account. Your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." And yet we have many that are choosing such false gods. Fulfillment of prophecy was said in the Mosaic Law as one of the tests of whether a prophet was true or not. If they were 100% accurate, they were true. They were from God. If they messed up on anything, if they were less than 100%, they were false prophets and they were to be stoned. Deuteronomy 18, 19 through 22 tells us that. Here in Daniel 11, we find the most extensive section of fulfilled prophecy recorded in one passage in all of the Bible. All in just this one chapter. Actually, it's chapter 11 and 12 because the prophecies go into chapter 12. But chapter 11, almost all of it is already fulfilled. The prophets in this chapter are very detailed. They're not general statements. One of the ways that fortune tellers get people to believe them is they can make predictions for the future in very general terms. I think all of you have seen some of these rags in the checkout at the supermarket, Midnight Star, National Enquirer, and those kinds of things. And this time of year, they always have their predictions for the next year. Yeah. And you look at their predictions, and they're very general. And they're not true. They never 100% accurate. If we apply Deuteronomy to them, I guess there would be a lot more of those articles, or be a lot fewer of those articles in such rags, right? There'd be no one to write them. But if you can make a general prediction, then it's be easy to say, oh, it got fulfilled. We see that with a lot of stuff that has come over the years. For example, if someone prophesied and said, it's going to be a harsh winter, what does that mean? Does it mean, well, we're going to have cold temperatures? Maybe. We're going to have a lot of snow, so much it's just can't deal with it. Maybe. Maybe it's personal to that person. Your economics are going to go bad. You're going to lose your job. Well, that'd be a harsh winter, wouldn't it? Or that you're going to have personal problems in your relationships. That would be harsh. You see, that's very general. You can make a statement like that, and it's easy for someone to, you know, plug in their interpretation. But the more specific it is, the more you can check its accuracy. If someone prophesied that we're going to have a harsh winter, and then went on and said, we're going to have 35 days of sustained sub-zero temperatures, a total accumulation of 15 feet of snow in Wappingers, New York, you can, at the end of winter, find out if the guy's true or not, right? That's pretty easy. If he had 2 feet of snow, the guy's false. So the more detailed the prophecy, then the more assurance there can be about its accuracy. Now, in the previous chapters of Daniel, there have been visions, there's been revelations concerning the future. Some of those had a lot of general elements in it. It could be fulfilled in a lot of different ways. Some were detailed. All of those were enough to make liberal scholars say, we can't accept that Daniel was written by a guy named Daniel in the 6th century B.C., they think it had to be history. Well, when it comes to this chapter, it causes them great consternation. They become vehement in their demands that this could not have been written as dated by Daniel in 536 BC. Their God is a small God. Their God cannot control future events. Their God is impotent. But our God is not. And aren't you glad about that? So as we're going through this, keep that in mind. Everything we're going to be looking at in this fulfilled prophecy is one more nail that secures us that God is true. Now last week, as we looked at Daniel 10, I emphasized the ministry that angels have to humans. And these spiritual beings, even the good ones, can be frightening. They certainly were to Daniel, they were to other people that had seen them in their glory. But it's a comfort to know that God does send angels to minister to us. Just as Gabriel had in Daniel 9, had come to Daniel to reveal to him what's going to come as an answer to prayer, so we find in chapter 10 that this angel comes to Daniel in response to Daniel's prayer. Now the angel also, we saw last week, strengthened Daniel. And we also saw last week that angels, both good and bad, are organized into a hierarchy. This angel had a personal ministry to Daniel, but he was also involved with an angelic ministry that occurs on a national scale. He had been delayed by a demon that was seeking to influence Persia and was delaying this angel for at least 3 weeks until Michael the archangel came and helped him. And Michael is associated with the protection of Israel. Well, he came in the system. This angel now came and fulfilled the responsibility God had sent him out to do on the first day Daniel had set his mind to pray. And so we learned a lot about angels in Daniel 10. But chapter 10 is actually just an introduction to chapter 11. It's all part of one section. And that prophecy is going to go through chapter 12. The prophecy came from God through an angelic messenger. And it's important to point out verse 21 in chapter 10, that though the angel is returning to do battle with this demonic influence over Persia, what the angel is going to tell Daniel is what is inscribed in the writing of truth. This book is God's decrees of what's going to occur in the future. And though the events have not yet been revealed in history, at least when they were given to him, they are things that would surely happen. Psalm 139:16 probably refers to the same book when it says, "Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written down. The days were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them." So while the future is unknown to us, what is going to happen has actually already been written down by God, and history will simply unfold as he has decreed it. Now that's a comfort for those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's in control. It means that we are safe in his hands. The promises that he has made to us, he will keep. And regardless of what happens in the here and the now, in the end, he wins. Amen. And we win with him. And all of his promises will be fulfilled. So we can endure whatever present tribulations come upon us because we have an absolute assurance of what the future holds. Like explains of Jesus in Hebrews 13, who for the prize set before him or the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So we endure present things knowing what we are looking for is the prize of his high calling. So we know where we're going, we know what we're going to do. Now the angel begins this revelation to Daniel by telling him about his ministry. Verse 1, "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and protection for him." So this angel's ministry specifically concerns Darius the Mede. It began his first year, and so the angel's now been at this for 2 years. Now it's not hard to see angelic and demonic influence upon Darius. Remember chapter 6, that's Daniel in the lion's den, that chapter. When Darius came to power, remember he soon recognized Daniel's ability and he started promoting Daniel. And then he was going to set Daniel basically over everything and he was going to take it easy and let Daniel run things. Well, evil enemies influenced Darius that resulted in Daniel being thrown in the lion's den. Recall that an angel then came and he shut the mouths of the lions so Daniel remained unharmed. The evil men were then destroyed, being thrown to the lion's den in Daniel's place, and then Darius made a decree, a new decree, in which he exalted God. Now, if those various actions are influenced by demons and angels, and I believe they were, then we learn something else about the influence and the intervention of demons and angels. Here our text tells us he was there and sent to encourage and protect Darius. In chapter 6, we get some glimpses of that. Daniel's enemies led Darius astray by playing up to his pride. And they were the direct influence that persuaded him to sign this decree they had made up. But Darius alone was responsible for signing the decree, his decision. He's the one that gave authority to it. So apparently this angel sent to encourage and protect Darius could not stop Darius from doing what Darius wanted to do. So there's some sort of limitation upon their influence. They can't force humans to do something. They can only influence. They can't force. So that saying that the devil made me do it, it's a lie. It was a lie when it first was created, but it's still around. It is a lie. He can't make you do it. They can only influence. Same thing for good angels. People are responsible for their own decisions and actions. You understand that? They are responsible for what they do. Now, at the same time, we also see a direct intervention by the angel in shutting the mouths of these lions so that Daniel remained unharmed. And so, though these are spiritual beings, they can and do interact in the physical dimensions, and in this case, the angel provided this physical protection for Daniel. So they have an ability there somewhere. So even though we don't know how the angels and the demons battle one another, we know they do. And these glimpses we get into those conflicts between these spiritual beings, though frightening to us, and it probably should be frightening, doesn't 1 Peter 5:8 tell us that the devil roars, is described as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? I don't know about you, but I think if I was out in the streets and there was roaring lions, I'd try and find a place of safety. I don't want to be out there. I'm not a lion tamer. But do we have to fear him? No. God is busy doing what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. He has angels that are even involved with this. And James 4:7 tells us how to deal with all of these demonic things, the world of the spiritual beings that influence us. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Don't need to fear him. I need to submit to God. So this angel's goal is to encourage and protect Darius. That's what he's been doing. Well, now, verse 2, we find he's going to tell Daniel about key events that are going to take place in the Persian Empire. He says, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will rouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece." Now the angel tells Daniel what is written in the Book of Truth in 538 B.C. That's Cyrus's third year. Cyrus died in 529 B.C. and was followed by Cambyses, also called Ahasuerus in Ezra 4:6. He in turn was followed in 522 B.C. by a fellow named, be glad you're not named this, Pseudosmerdes, also known as Bardiya. In Ezra 4:7, he's called Artaxerxes. You probably remember that from your study of ancient history. But his reign was short. In 521, Darius I Hystaspes ascended the throne. He's recorded in Ezra 4:24. So those are the three kings that are referred to in the verse. The fourth king comes to the throne 25 years later, 486 B.C. It's Xerxes. That is the Ahasuerus that is written about in the book of Esther. And he used his great wealth to amass over a four-year period a huge army. Estimates run up to possibly a million men. That's a huge army. He was extremely wealthy. His wealth is even explained in Esther that his banquet that he threw lasted 6 months. That's a long banquet. But that's his wealth. It's immense. Remember, that's the Silver Empire. Well, in 480, he has this wealth, he spends it, amasses this army. 480, he invades Greece. He is defeated and has to return home. But it was that invasion that aroused Greece to get their act together and form their own empire for mutual protection. 150 years later, Alexander the Great cites that invasion as his reason for going in and invading Persia. And then all that he ended up doing in his conquering. So just as the scripture says, at his power, he rouses his realm against them and invades Greece. And now Greece is aroused. Now in verse 3, we find that nothing else is told about the Persian kings that follow. Why? They're not important. Because the focus of the prophecy is Israel. This is simply giving the background of what is coming. The focus now turns to Greece in verse 3. "And the mighty king will arise, but he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority, which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them." Now we examined this some when we were in Daniel 8. Verse 3 describes the nature and power of Alexander the Great. He amassed a great amount of power and did what he wanted. In just 10 years, he conquered not just Greece or solidified his power in Greece and Macedonia. He started in Asia Minor, Turkey, and then went all the way into India. And after he'd done all that conquering, it was on the way back, less than a year, that he died suddenly at only 33 years of age. Well, that was 323 B.C. He's at the peak of his power, and verse 4 succinctly describes what happens. The kingdom ends up being broken up. Now it says not to any of his descendants. By 308 B.C., all of Alexander's relatives are dead. By 301 BC, the leading generals had divided up the empire into four sections. Now, there was a lot of intrigue before that. There was about 20 years of different generals vying, but by 301, there are four parts of this empire. Cassander took the west, Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus took the north, Thrace and western Asia Minor. Ptolemy took the south, that's Egypt. And Seleucus took the central and east, from Syria all the way to the boundaries of India. And so the prophecy is fulfilled. The kingdom was divided up to the four points of the compass. All of Alexander's descendants are dead, and it was divided up not according to Alexander's authority. In verses 5 through 20, we're going to have a long going talk about kings that are on the north and kings from the south. Now, again, the ultimate purpose of this prophecy is Israel. And so the attention is just turning to these two particular kingdoms, because one is the north of Israel, that is the Seleucid dynasty, it's based in Syria, and the other is south of Israel, that's the Ptolemaic dynasty, that's based in Egypt. Israel's in the middle. So anytime these two kingdoms are at war with each other, guess who gets it? Poor Israel. And so through the centuries, it went back and forth of which of these empires was controlling the nation. And that's what we have detailed out in this prophecy. Now, I'm not going to mention everybody in these dynasties. Even if you remember some of your ancient history, it's going to be complex enough just dealing with those who are mentioned in the prophecy. If I tried to deal with all of them, that would get really confusing. So we're just going to deal with what does the prophecy say, and then where was it fulfilled? Verse 5. And this is how we're going to go through the rest of this morning's sermon. We're going to look at the verse, and then I'm going to tell you who fulfilled it. And you see how close this is. All right? Verse 5, then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. This is Ptolemy the First Soter. He declared himself king of Egypt in 323 BC at Alexander's death. Now, there was a lot of contention between Alexander's generals about who's going to get what territory. Ptolemy protected Seleucus from a fellow named Antiochus, who was vying to gain control. Together, they defeated Antiochus at Ispus in 301 BC, and that allowed Seleucus to gain control of that area of Syria. Then, in the years to come, Seleucus kept adding to his empire, eventually conquering or taking control all the way back to the Indian border. So, though Ptolemy was the protector to begin with, Seleucus' empire ended up being much, much greater and larger than Ptolemy's, exactly as verse 5 said would happen. Look at verse 6. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up, along with those who brought her in, and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. This describes a political marriage that was made between Ptolemy II, as Ptolemy II Philadelphius, 285 to 246. He forced this upon the Seleucid king Antiochus II Theos, 261 to 247. Ptolemy made Antiochus divorce his wife, Laodice, also known as Laodicea, and marry his daughter named Berenice. He forced that in 252 BC. However, Ptolemy dies a few years later, 246 BC, and Antiochus decides he didn't like the arrangement. So he puts aside Berenice, and he puts his former wife, Laodice, back as his queen. Now, Laodice is not happy about this because she doesn't trust him, and she takes revenge. She poisons her husband and kills him. That puts Berenice in a difficult position. She catches up with them and poisons her, kills her son, and kills all the Egyptian servants that were with her. Just as Scripture predicted, she, Berenice, did not retain power, but along with everyone associated with her, was murdered. Verse 7. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. And also their gods and their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity into Egypt, and he on his part will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Berenice's brother, Ptolemy the Third, Euergetus, 246 to 221 B.C., he had succeeded his father, and he was heading north to protect his sister. She's murdered before he gets there. So he simply attacks and is going to take his revenge out by conquering everything that belonged to the Seleucid dynasty. He defeated Seleucus Callinicus, conquering Syria, Cilicia, and Mesopotamia all the way to the Tigris River. So that's a whole northern area up into Asia Minor and then over into Babylon, modern Iraq. He captures all of this, and he returns to Egypt with great booty, including, according to Jerome, 40,000 talents of silver and 2,500 precious vessels and idols, including those that had been taken from Egypt by Cambyses nearly 300 years before. When he gets back to Egypt, the Egyptians named him Euergetus, meaning benefactor, because of him bringing back their old idols. They're really happy about it. Ptolemy III then, instead of solidifying his power and taking control, he makes a truce with Seleucus Callinicus, and then he gives the lands that he did have control of to friends and generals. He doesn't want to be bothered with it. He likes an easier life. They can handle it. I've done what I need to do. So he remains in Egypt. The end of verse 8 probably is better translated as in the New King James. It says, "And he shall continue more years than the king of the north." The NAS is not as clear. And we find that Ptolemy III outlives Seleucus Callinicus by 4 years, just as Scripture prophesied. Verse 9. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. Sometime between 240 and 235 B.C., Seleucus Callinicus, he attempted an invasion of Egypt. He didn't get very far. His fleet was destroyed by a storm. He was defeated, and he had to put his tail between his legs, and he returned home, just as verse 9 said would happen. Verse 10. And his sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces. One of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war upon his very fortress. Seleucus Callinicus fell off his horse and died. Not a very noble end. And he was succeeded by his sons. The first was Seleucus III Soranus, 226 to 223, and he raised a massive army because he was going to go attack Egypt. But he died in an early battle in Asia Minor. That left the army and the throne to his 15-year-old brother, Antiochus III, called the Great, 223-187. Antiochus, with this large army, then floods through conquering territory, including the parts of Israel, that's the flooding through, and the Transjordan. By 219, he's already conquered that. He takes a bit of a rest, and in 217, he resumes it again and conquers all the way to the Egyptian fortress at Raphia, which is in lower Gaza. Verse 11. And the king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given to the hand of the former. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail, for the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interview of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. You got that? All right, here's how it's fulfilled. Ptolemy IV Philopater, 221-203, had been nearly inactive while Antiochus the Great was conquering these territories in the north, the territories his father had taken over. But Ptolemy the Fourth and his wife Arsinoe, which actually was also, I'm sorry, it was his sister wife, strange arrangement, they were more interested in enjoying life of ease than territory. They could care less. They had it going well. But when Antiochus III comes and is now threatening the border of Egypt, he changes his mind, and he's absolutely enraged. And he raises an army, or should say musters his army, and he meets Antiochus at the border. This is at Raphia. It's right the southern part of Gaza. Gaza Strip's always being mentioned in the news now. This is the southern end of that. Ptolemy had an army of 70,000 infantry, 5,000 cavalry, and 73 war elephants. Antiochus' army is slightly larger, 72,000 infantry, 6,000 cavalry, and 102 elephants. It in itself is an interesting battle, but I won't go into all that unless someone's asked me later. I'll tell you about the military aspects of this battle. The outcome, Jerome states that Antiochus lost his entire army and was almost captured as he fled to the desert. Well, he lost big time. And then even though the cities in Palestine and Syria quickly swore allegiance to Ptolemy, Ptolemy didn't follow up on it. He didn't solidify his power up there. Instead, he makes peace with Antiochus. Okay, I defeated you, you know, and you got away. I'll just make a peace treaty with you. I don't want to fool around with this war business. I want to get back to Egypt and live the good life. Now, Ptolemy's victory was not good for Israel. We are told that he profaned the temple in Jerusalem but was struck speechless when he tried to enter the Holy of Holies. When he returns to Egypt, he murdered 40,000 Jews because they would not embrace Egyptian idolatry. He was just what the scripture said he was, and he did it that way. Now, Ptolemy Philopater and his wife mysteriously die in 203 BC. This leaves their four-year-old son, Ptolemy the Fifth, Epiphanes, on the throne, and now it's Antiochus' opportunity. It's 14 years later, 14 years since he had been defeated at Raphia, and he has grown strong and wealthy because he's waged war to the lands of the east and gained a lot of power and wealth from them. He forms an even larger army than what he had before, and he goes on the attack again. Now, this is also an opportune time for those who want to rise up against him. Look at verse 14. Now, in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. Other nations want to get in on this, and within Israel itself, notice the text says, your people, Daniel's people, there were those that they wanted to overthrow. They got involved with an insurrection. They wanted to overthrow the Egyptian power. However, Ptolemy's prime minister thwarted the whole thing, and they fell down. At the same time, other nations are joining in. Philip the Fifth of Macedonia, that's Alexander's father, Alexander the Great's father, he makes alliances with Antiochus because he wants to see Egypt fall as well. So this is their opportunity. Verse 15. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege mound, and capture a well-fortified city. The force of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. So Antiochus III, the Great, attacks in 198 BC, and he defeats the Egyptian general, a guy named Scopas, at a place called Panias. It's at the headwaters of the Jordan River. Scopas retreats to a well-fortified city, to Sidon. And then a choice army from Egypt, led by their three great generals, Oropus, Menacles, and Damoenus, tries to break the siege. They fail, and Sidon falls. Antiochus now can do anything he wants. There's nothing to prevent him from just sweeping through. And he goes south through the beautiful land, which is Israel. And Antiochus slays those Jews that had actively supported the Egyptian power. So just as the scripture said, it happened. Fortified city, it was there. He laid siege to it, he conquered it. The choicest troops, he demolished. And then ends up slaying many in the beautiful land. Verse 17. Now at this point, you think he's going to just wipe out Egypt, right? Well, what does verse 17 say? And he will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it, but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. Antiochus did plan to invade Egypt, but he had been busy with wars in other places, and Rome was rising in power, and he was having conflicts with them. So he decides instead of conquering Egypt, he will make a truce with Egypt, and he will control it by having Ptolemy the Fifth Epiphanes marry his daughter Cleopatra. Yes, that is the famous Cleopatra. Now, Ptolemy the Fifth at this point in time is only 13 years old. But with the dowry comes Coleos, Syria, Samaria, Judea, Phoenicia, and Phoenicia. So he agrees. He get all these lands and a wife too. And he's only 13. They marry in 193 BC. Now the plan is that Cleopatra, being Antiochus' daughter, will have much influence and basically control Egypt, right? Makes sense. No, Cleopatra consistently sided with her husband against her father. Just as the verse said, gave him the daughter of women to ruin it, to take over Egypt. She will not take a stand for him or be on his side. She sides with her husband. Verse 18. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many, but a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. Well, Antiochus had other troubles than just his daughter siding with his son-in-law. He thought of himself as Alexander the Great, and he was going to reconquer all those lands. Now remember, he already had most of the lands to the east, but he needed to capture Greece if he was going to be like Alexander. And so he set his face to the coastlands from Asia Minor. The coastlands are the Aegeans, and he captured many Aegean islands. Actually captured parts of Greece as well. But now he is in conflict because Roman power is sweeping east, and Rome wants the same territory. Rome sent an ambassador to Antiochus the Great, and they met in Lysimachia, but Antiochus was scornful. He said, Asia has no concern to the Romans, I'll do whatever I want. He absolutely scorned him. Roman general Lucius Cornelius Scipio, this is Scipio Asiaticus, defeated Antiochus at Thermopylae in 191 BC and drove him out of Greece. Then, 2 years later, he soundly defeats him at the Battle of Magnesia. That's on the Meander River near Ephesus. And he forced him to surrender all the lands of Asia Minor. Rome then boasted that they were now doing to Antiochus' interest. His scorn was returned upon his own head, just as the scripture had said would happen. Verse 19. So he will turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Antiochus returns to his own land, that's the fortress. He's defeated, he's broken. He is also subjugated to Rome, and he has to pay them a tribute of 1,000 talents per year. Antiochus III the Great probably would have gone down in history as one of the great military generals if he had never taken on Rome. Instead, he dies a very ignoble death in 187 BC. Because his treasury is so depleted, he goes to rob a temple in Elam, that's in southeastern modern-day Turkey. And then he and his guards are all killed in the insurrection that follows, the rioting. That's his end, just as verse 19 describes. Verse 20, then his place will one arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom, Yet within a few days he will be shattered, though neither in anger nor in battle. Seleucus the IV, Philopater, came to the throne next. He is a Syrian king, but in reality he is a Roman vassal. The annual tribute is expensive, and it just makes the taxes he imposes on his kingdom that much worse. Seleucus sends a fellow named Heliodorus to collect special taxes from the Jews. That's the jewel of his kingdom. Heliodorus plunders the temple and then returns, and right after that, Seleucus Philopater dies. Not from anger, not in battle, he was poisoned. Just as verse 20 had predicted. Now the prophecy continues in great detail in verses 21 through 35 about a fellow named Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. Epiphanes is the name he gave himself. Verse 21 correctly describes this fellow as vile, despicable. We've met him before in our study of the Little Horn in Daniel 8. There is so much written about him here that we're going to have to wait until our study of Daniel next week to have enough time to examine it. I was kind of hoping to get through it this week because Hanukkah starts Wednesday, right? Antiochus Epiphanes is a key character in the reason for Hanukkah. But you'll have to wait a couple weeks. We'll tell you about that. Or go ask the few of our folks that have Jewish backgrounds. They should know this story by heart. If they don't, tell them to go read it so they know their own history. How's that? All right? But you'll wait a couple weeks. We'll get into that. What we have already seen in this chapter is so detailed that if we basically have to remind ourselves we're reading prophecy, because it sure reads like history, doesn't it? That's why liberal scholars reject it. They say it is history. No, it was prophecy. All written beforehand about what events were going to take place. And we'll see that again in a couple of weeks when we take up our study of the despicable man. It is a great confirmation about both the nature and power of God and his revelation of truth to us in reading through and seeing this kind of detailed, fulfilled prophecy. The Lord indeed does know the end from the beginning, and he will bring to pass everything that he promises. Our hope for forgiveness of our sins by God's grace through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of spending eternity with him in heaven, is dependent upon God having the power and the ability to control the future. And fulfilled prophecy demonstrates he does have that ability. And that's a comfort.